Reading as well this morning in the book of Leviticus, the second chapter. Last week we heard about the laws for the burnt offerings and the call to consecrate ourselves completely to the Lord. And this week we'll continue with chapter 2, the laws for grain offerings. So hear the word of the Lord. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil in it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil, with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord, and when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. And if you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil in it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Greg. Thank you, Joshua. Thank you, praise team, for leading us so far this morning. It's fitting that we're talking about the grain offering on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, because one of the purposes of the grain offering was to give thanks, as we'll talk about. So, Lord in His providence always knows. Let's begin this morning with a word of prayer. Our God, how we thank You that You gather Your people to bless them as they hear Your word, as they worship You, as they encounter You in the splendor of Your holiness. And God, our prayer today is that as we hear from Your word, You would not leave any of us unchanged, but Lord, that You would meet with each one of us, transforming us, Lord, more and more into the likeness of Your Son, Jesus. We pray today as well, Father, that if there be someone here who is apart from Jesus, outside of Him, and faith in Him, Lord, that today would be the day that You would give them new eyes to see, new ears to hear, Lord, new spiritual heart to behold You and Your beauty and Your excellence. So God, come and move among us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I'll invite you to open to Leviticus 2, if you haven't already. Passage Joshua just read. We are making our way through Leviticus. And as you turn there, I want to share with you a tale, somewhat humorous tale, of a terrible boss and a failed tribute to her. The story comes from a writer named Quinn Cummings. Don't really know much about her, but it's worth sharing in its entirety. So here goes. A long time ago, she writes, I was a talent agent. I worked for a woman named Susan Smith who had her own small boutique agency. She was known for three things. One, she had fantastic taste in clients. One, she had fantastic taste in clients. If there's someone you admire, odds are good that at some point she was their agent. Two, she could negotiate a deal like few who have ever trod the earth. Casting would give her all the money they had budgeted for that part, plus a little more, plus promising to get her dog groomed. She was magnificent to watch. And three, she was insane. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, Quinn, it's the entertainment industry. They're all insane. And yes, many are. So consider this. If you told someone that you worked for Susan, people who worked for insane people would look at you and whisper, I hear she's insane. Volatile, capable of toggling between rage screaming and whispered tears in 90 seconds. An unerring instinct at knowing exactly what you doubted about yourself and musing aloud about it. A level of vitriol to subordinates that was outlawed by the 13th Amendment. She went through assistance at comical speed. One young man who had endured the rigors of law school went to, quote, move his car after 90 minutes on her desk and never came back again. I was her assistant for 6 months. And if I hear a phone that sounds like the one we had in the office, I still get nauseated. But oh, did she love her clients. She had no husband or children. Her clients were everything. Specifically, Kathy Bates and Brian Dennehy. She had discovered both of them when they were doing off, off, off Broadway. And she adored them. One could even argue that she made them. For years, Brian had wanted to do Death of a Salesman on the stage in Chicago. And for years, for a number of reasons, it hadn't happened. Finally, with superhuman strength and negotiating prowess on Susan's part, Death, with the perfect director, on the stage Brian wanted, finally went up. Brian got the kind of reviews he deserved. The play was a huge hit, so huge, in fact, that it went to Broadway. And again, Susan hammered out the seemingly endless details of moving a production to a Broadway theater. She went to the opening. The reviews were love letters to Brian. Susan was ecstatic. But the real joy came when Brian won the Tony for his performance. I watched it at home and I was 99% thrilled for Brian and 1% thrilled for us at the office. Now, Susan had a tendency to walk in the door screaming instructions and grievances. And I was now her agent, not her assistant, but Susan didn't hold with such distinctions. We all got screamed at, we all became miserable, and we all started whatever self-soothing behavior allowed us not to cry in the hallway. At the very least, Brian's win would delight her. And then, Brian forgot to thank her. The next morning, we walked in with the resigned despair of a tank of sentient lobsters. We were all to be boiled alive, and it was just a matter of when. Susan flew in the door, raced to her office, and slammed the door shut. The quiet was actually worse. At lunch, her assistant, Chet, slid into my office. He had the look of a man who had been screamed at for 5 hours. He asked for a favor. Brian had called him. He was aghast that he had forgotten to thank Susan, the woman who had made his dream come true. And he thought he had a solution. He would put a full-page ad in both Variety and Hollywood Reporter, the daily trade papers read by everyone, thanking her. It was to be a surprise. The only thing Brian had needed from Chet was a picture of her to put in the ad. Problem was, Chet couldn't find one. I'd been on her desk for 6 months. Did I know of one? I smiled because I did. Susan, like many women of a certain age, wasn't terribly fond of having her picture taken, but it so happened that there was a picture of her on the side table in her office. Susan loved decorating. Nothing was by chance. She must have liked that picture. We got it. Chet slid it out, overnighted it to Brian, and we crossed our fingers that she wouldn't notice the print was gone for a day. But even if she did, the ad was to appear the following day. After such a loving gesture, who could be angry with us? The next day, we all waited breathlessly for her to walk in the back door from the parking lot, down the long hallways, and past each of our offices. For once, she wouldn't be screaming. I wondered if she would even hug me. I decided it was a small price to pay. The door opened, and I swear to you, even the phone stopped ringing for a second. Susan inhaled. "Who," she screamed, "gave Brian a picture of my mother?" Yikes. Yikes. It sounds like a pretty terrible situation. A horrible boss and a failed tribute. If I had worked there, that might have been the day that I ducked out to move my car permanently. Interestingly enough, our text today shares a point of contact with this story. It's about a tribute paid to a supervisor, or rather to a superior, about a tribute to a superior. But refreshingly, our text today is free of two problems in Quinn's story. For one, in our text, the superior isn't ruthless, isn't hard-hearted, isn't cruel, but in fact incredibly kind, reassuring even of his love for his subjects. He's like the best boss in the world. And in our text, he tells those subjects exactly how to bring him the kind of tribute that he accepts and delights in, so that they can live in His love, actually enjoy His service. Welcome to Leviticus chapter 2, which tells us about the second of the five major offerings that God prescribed for the nation of Israel. This one called the grain offering. The grain offering. If you have a King James Version, you'll notice it calls it the meat offering. It's true the Hebrew word can refer to meat or grain, but I think you'll see from the context here that it pretty clearly refers to grain, and so that's what we'll stick with today. In a nutshell, the grain offering was the way that God, as Israel's king, wanted His people to bring a tribute to Him, to symbolize their loyalty and their dedication to Him as their sovereign. And this morning, I'd like to make four observations about the grain offering from chapter 2. First, its meaning. Second, its cost or costliness. Third, its role in providing for the priest, providing for them. And then fourth, its ingredients and what they symbolize. So meaning, cost, priestly provision, and ingredients and their symbolism. And then we'll conclude today by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Okay, first up, what is the meaning of the grain offering? What was it designed to communicate, to teach? Well, you should know that the Hebrew word that's used here carries with it this idea of a tribute given to someone. In those days, when there was a smaller vassal state that came under the rule of a great king who possessed many lands and territories, the vassal would give a tribute gift to his sovereign as a gesture of goodwill to him and a gesture of faithfulness. It was a way of saying, in effect, I want to be loyal to you. I'm thankful for the benefits that I get from the covenant I have with you. I'm thankful for the blessings you've given me, and I want to honor you and let you know I intend to be faithful. I'm sticking with you. Right? That was what it communicated. You can see then how this idea would be so fitting for God's people to express to Him. He was their covenant king, who had blessed them with salvation from Egypt in order to dwell with Him and live in fellowship with Him, and they were to live as His loyal subjects. And as such, when they approached Him in worship, it was necessary not only that they have their sins atoned for, not only that they have their hearts consecrated to God, which is what the burnt offering from chapter 1 symbolized, but also to bring before God a tribute, a gift that would express their love and loyalty. And that's why in Scripture it seems that so regularly the burnt offering was followed by the grain offering. They seem to come one right after the other. It's because atonement, consecration, and tribute belong together as we worship God. But the grain offering could also be offered for other reasons and offered on its own. And one of those cases was the first fruit offering that's described in verses 14 through 16. That was this special yearly occasion where Israel would bring to the Lord a tribute of the first of their harvest as a way of acknowledging His covenant mercies in bringing them into the promised land, His continued mercies in providing for all of their needs. According to Deuteronomy 26, it was a time for remembering, rejoicing, affirming loyalty to Yahweh, and sharing with those in need. It was a time for enjoying their status as God's treasured possession among all the nations of the earth. God had given them all the blessings that they had, and those came from His hand. Giving back to Him then was a way also of saying thank you. So the grain offering, if you're thinking about its primary purposes, was a way of saying both thank you to God and I'm sticking with you. I'm loyal to you. Way of saying both of those things. And when this was offered up by fire to the Lord, God would accept it with favor. It would be, as verses 2 and 9 say, a soothing aroma to the Lord. In fact, if I'm understanding another phrase correctly, when verses 2 and 9 and 16 refer to that portion of grain, the portion of the grain offering that was burned up before the Lord, and they call it the memorial portion. You see that there in your translation, the memorial portion. I think we can probably add one more idea of what's going on here. The offering was a way for the worshiper to know that he had been brought before the Lord's memory. Before the Lord's memory. You might say, well, that doesn't actually say all that much, because after all, the Lord never forgets anything, right? Well, what is it to be brought before His memory if He knows all things and never forgets? Well, fair enough. That's true and wonderful. But in Scripture, I think this idea of God's remembering someone is much richer than just saying that he knows everything and doesn't forget. Instead, in Scripture, when God remembers someone, it often signals that he remembers them with care, and he remembers them with an intention to act for good on their behalf. That's significant. Here's, for example, Psalm 8:4, using remember and care in parallel with each other. What is man that you literally remember him, and the son of man that you care for him? See how those are using a parallel together? To remember them is to care for them. Here's Exodus chapter 2 showing that God's remembering the covenant he has with his people includes this determination to act on their behalf. It picks up and says, the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage in Egypt. They cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. And what happens next? Well, in the very next verse, in the very next chapter, God raises up Moses to get the Exodus started. See what it means for him to remember the covenant he has with someone? It's to intend to act for good on their behalf, a commitment to their best interest, a care for them. And what that suggests then is that the memorial or remembering portion of the grain offering signaled that God was remembering his people with care, commitment to their good, to be God to them forever and ever. And that meant then that the grain offering was not only a way of saying thank you, not only a way of saying to God, I'm sticking with you in loyalty, but also a way of knowing that God himself intended to stick with Israel in loyalty, that he intended to care for them and to act with goodness toward them as his people. And by instituting this sacrifice to happen over and over again in regular rhythms throughout the day, throughout the year, and in addition to that, whenever the worshiper might spontaneously want to bring the offerings, God was teaching his people how central these ideas were to be to their understanding of what it was to be in covenant with God and to be his people. In the same way, doesn't God teach us to keep coming back to these realities over and over again? That we are to be thankful for his blessings, first of all. In our case, not simply deliverance from Egypt, but deliverance from a foe much worse than even the ancient Pharaoh of Egypt. From Satan himself and his harsh servitude. For the gift of God's presence with us, which he's brought us to live now by the Holy Spirit. And for the gift of all of his blessings, his provision for us in our lives. Teaches us, in fact, that we're to be so thankful that we want to stay by God's side. To say, in effect, to God, I'm sticking with you. I like life in your servants, in your service. I'm happy to be yours. Or the Apostle Peter said to Jesus, Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And third, that we know that God always remembers us as his people, that we're never far off of his mind, never off of his mind, in fact, at all, that he'll always do good to us all the days of our lives. What beautiful truths these are then. Truths, it seems, that God has always been intent on teaching his people. And so I wonder, let's ask ourselves, do we think this way? Do we regularly call these ideas to mind? Do we rehearse them in our own minds? God has been good to us, saving us who believe in his son Jesus through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God always remembers his people with covenantal care and commitment. And to that, we continue saying to him, thank you, and I'm sticking with you. Throughout our Christian lives, until those realities become the nearest and dearest to our hearts. So that's what the grain offering meant. Brings us now to our second observation about the grain offering, which was its cost. Its cost. Now, just as we saw last week with the burnt offering, the grain offering also was to be costly to the worshiper. That's not, I want to make this clear, that's not because God was interested in depriving them of their resources, but rather that he was giving them something. He was teaching them by the offering's costliness to rightly esteem his holiness, which truly is a gift. To approach God in worship, he was telling them, was not a casual matter, and so not simply any offering would do. Instead, the worshiper brought before God his very best. But as verses 1 through 10 show, God made allowances so that while the worship of him might be costly, it would never be prohibitive for the poor. Costly, but not prohibitive. I love that balance. And so let me see if I can explain. Notice how verse 1 talks about one way that someone can make a grain offering. It was to take uncooked fine flour, add oil to it, and then add frankincense on the top of the stack of grain in the sack. Now, frankincense was a costly gift in those days. In fact, you might recall the birth of Jesus or his young toddlerhood, how that was one of the gifts that the wise men brought before him. Frankincense wasn't edible, of course, but when it was burned, it would give off an aromatic scent. And so the priest in this ceremony would dip his hand into the sack. He would gather up a handful of grain and oil. He would also get all of the frankincense that rested on top of that, and he would place that upon the altar for burning. That was one way, a great way, that you could present a grain offering to the Lord in those days. But there was also another way to make this offering for those who couldn't afford frankincense. And this gets described at length in verses 4 through 10. It talks about how one could carry out the ceremony with cooked fine flour and oil, but this time no frankincense. So we've gone from uncooked to cook, and we've gone from frankincense to no frankincense. Seems that this was an accommodation to those who couldn't afford frankincense. They also got to participate in the sacrifice. They also got to have all of its benefits. And money was no barrier to them. In fact, so intent was the Lord on inviting all of his people to the grain sacrifice that he allowed them to cook that grain with whatever means they had at their disposal. Notice ovens in verse 4, griddles in verse 5, frying pans in verse 7. It's as if the Lord is saying, whatever you have, use it. Right? Whatever you have. Don't stand back and let the opportunity to worship the Lord, to commune with him, don't let that pass you by. That's what the Lord was saying to them. Perhaps we should even understand him to be teaching them that a gift can be costly to the worshiper in more ways than just financially. Notice that your options were either to give frankincense, there's high financial cost to that, or to substitute for it with the labor of cooking and preparing the grain, which were time and labor cost. And really, in truth, everyone gave in both ways, to some degree, because regardless of which grain offering option you chose, the flour you were to bring was to be finely ground flour, the best they would have had, which would require both labor to make and financial cost to give. I think that in itself, that observation, is a helpful framework for us to use when we think about giving back to the Lord, to express our own thanks and loyalty to him. We can give financially, we can give of our time and labor in his service, and in truth, it's good for us to give in some of both ways, as Israel would have. But the ratios of those, I think, can be tailored to address your financial condition, and when offered in faith, they all represent the kind of tribute that pleases the Lord. That means then that everything from, say, volunteering your time to work the Christmas parade outreach tent, that's a shameless plug in case you were wondering, to putting a check in today's offering plate. Everything from grabbing a paintbrush at a church workday to donating to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that funds international missionaries. All of these things can be ways to say to God, thank you, and I'm happy with you, I'm sticking with you, I'm loyal to you. The nature of the offering has changed, but the things God is teaching his people to say remain the same. And that brings us then to our third observation about the grain offering, our third one, which is its role in priestly provision, how God used it to provide for the priest, in other words. All right, remember how we saw last week that the burnt offering was burned up entirely. I mean, that's the defining feature of it. Burned up entirely, nothing shared with priest or worshiper. Okay, now contrast that with what we read in verse 3, and it also gets repeated in verse 10, about what happened to the remainder of the burnt offering, or the grain offering rather, that wasn't part of the memorial portion given to the Lord. Verse 3, the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy, of the offerings to the Lord by fire. Now, here's why I think verse 3 is so important. Because the priests in those days were responsible for facilitating the worship of God by his people, they didn't farm land or work at other jobs. They didn't have a way, in other words, of generating their own grain. Instead, they were full-time tabernacle workers. And so, by ordering that most of the grain offering be given to the priest, God was taking care of the basic needs of his servants, which freed them up to dedicate their efforts to ministry, which, and this would be the ultimate goal, ensured that the right worship of God didn't suffer. It's the same motivation that led the Apostle Paul to say this in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar?" Then here's his transition. "So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." See that? He's saying that that principle holds true. It's the same. Now, of course, that was a right that could be declined, as Paul himself elected to do. But churches do well when they offer that nonetheless. And so this is my chance to just say, I'm so thankful for this church that's generous enough to pay me a salary to do what I do. Sometimes I pinch myself. I can't believe it's true. This whole application point, by the way, is not some sort of way in which, like, I angle to tell you I want more money. It's a way actually to say that I have plenty already, and thank you for that. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for freeing me up to do what I love to do, which is the ministry of the word and prayer among you. I would still want to be in ministry, even if I had to work another full-time job and do like a bivocational tent-making sort of arrangement like Paul did. But I'm sure that while I was doing that other job, my heart would really be here with you. And so I just say, thank you for letting me do what my heart most wants to do, which is to minister among you and to work to see the right worship of God take place in our midst. So that's my application point there. Thank you from me to you. Okay, up next, our fourth observation about the grain offering. Fourth and final one. It's ingredients and their symbolism. Ingredients and their symbolism. Now, we've already seen two ingredients mentioned, oil and frankincense. See them in verse 1, reappear in verse 15. The offering comes as a part of the first fruits offering. And then we get this section in verses 11 through 13 on other ingredients that can be used and that must not be used, or that must and must not. Now, apparently, from those verses, leaven and honey were never to be used, but salt was always to be used. And so when we think about those things, oil, frankincense, leaven, honey, salt, what's going on? What's up with that? I think this is one of these places that we're reminded that Leviticus is a book of theology, but it's theology almost always embedded in rituals and symbols, right? And so we need to understand those symbols in order to understand the theology and to figure out what the symbols mean. Our best resource is to use the Bible itself. Let the Bible comment on the Bible. So let's start with the oil. In the Old Testament, it's striking to notice that oil is often associated with gladness and with the Holy Spirit. With gladness and the Holy Spirit. And I think actually I found one passage that in which we spot both of those themes together. So here's Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 3. All right, listen and see if you hear both of these themes. First, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me," you anoint someone with oil, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning." See both of those themes? Oil linked with gladness, oil linked with the Holy Spirit. So if oil has those connotations, and if I'm right to understand them here in Leviticus 2, it seems like God was teaching his people by this symbolism that worship of him was to be accompanied by gladness and by the Holy Spirit's blessing upon it. What a motivation to participate. What a wonderful incentive to join in and not to stand afar off. Gladness in his presence. The Holy Spirit's ministry among them. Then there's the frankincense that was offered. It seems that in Scripture often incense is used as a symbol for prayer. Consider Psalm 141, verse 2. "May my prayer be counted as incense before you," the psalmist writes. Consider Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Right? Incense symbolizing prayer. If that same symbolism is also present here, the idea is that the grain offering was presented with prayer before God, and as that incense was burned, as it wafted up, as it was described as being a sweet-smelling smoke and aroma to God, God was teaching his people that in the same way, he hears their prayers offered before him in faith, and that those prayers are a sweet-smelling incense before him. So come, offer your grain offering, he was saying. Offer it with prayer, and know that that prayer reaches me. It reaches him. Third, notice how verses 11 through 13 forbid including any leaven or honey with the flour that would be burned on the altar, but they did require that salt be included. And in fact, not only for this offering, but for all of the offerings. All of the offerings had to include salt. What in the world is that all about? What does that mean? I think this was my favorite thing I learned this week. Here's my best guess. Let's start with the salt. Notice in verse 13 that it calls it the salt of the covenant. See that language there? The salt of the covenant. And this sort of language pops up two other times in the Old Testament, namely salt being associated with covenant. And both of those times, the context has to do with permanence. So listen to Numbers 18, 19, where the Lord promises to Aaron the priest, "All the offerings of the holy gifts, which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you." So notice that. An everlasting covenant of salt. Then it appears in 2 Chronicles 13:5. King Abijah says to Jeroboam, "Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his descendants by a covenant of salt?" So notice that. The Lord gave the rule over Israel forever to David by a covenant of salt. And the reason salt would have been associated with everlasting, forever type things is because in biblical times, to their thinking, salt pretty much seemed that way. Salt was used as a preservative in the ancient world because it didn't decay. You would sprinkle it in with some meat to keep it from putrefying. Salt also was not burned up by fire like the rest of the sacrifice was. I actually Googled the melting point of salt and the temperature of wood fires like this one. Wouldn't have been burned up. It was durable, lasting, impervious to fire or decay. And as such, it made the perfect symbol to attach to God's covenant promises to Israel. To add salt to the grain offering, and in fact to all of the offerings, was a reminder to the worshiper that he had entered into a permanent, changeless covenant with God, who promises never to forsake him, always to be God to him, and to keep his promises to him unto eternity. What a beautiful promise then this is, taught by God every time the worshiper sprinkled salt on the altar. And perhaps understanding that about the salt best prepares us to understand the contrasting prohibitions against leaven and honey. If salt prevents change in the food to which it's added, leaven and honey cause change in the food. Salt staves off decay. Leaven and honey bring about fermentation. You see, there was nothing intrinsically wrong with yeast or with honey. It's not what the point is to say here. They could be brought by themselves, in fact, as part of the first fruits offering, the text says. But in the case of these grain sacrifices offered on the altar, they were forbidden because they would introduce change in the grain. And the grain sacrifices were supposed to be changeless because the covenant realities that they symbolized are changeless. Would God always remember his people with care and commitment as they approached him in worship? Would right worship of God include joy in his presence, the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Was it good and wonderful to be embraced in God's eternal covenant, to live as his treasured possession in his love? Yes, yes, and yes. 1,000 times yes. And if so, then the symbol you want is salt and not yeast or honey, because salt preserves, endures, and stays the same, just like God in his covenant love. That's what he was teaching them. So we've looked at the meaning, looked at the cost, looked at the provision, looked at the ingredients of the grain offering. And I think when we understand what God was teaching his people here, it truly is a beautiful thing. He was teaching them to bring their tribute gift as a token of their loyal love to him. He's blessing them as they did this with joy in the Holy Spirit. He was promising to be God to them forever in his covenant love. And brothers and sisters, he makes those same promises to us today because of the work of Jesus. Jesus, you see, lived perfectly as an obedient son to God. He served God with the kind of wholeheartedness and loyal love that our text today requires, but that you and I have failed to render to God. And by doing this, Jesus has earned all the blessings given to a covenant-keeping son. And it's these same covenant blessings that he gives to us, surely and securely, so that we can know and enjoy the same God that Israel did. Even now, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper and to remember Jesus' sacrifice, which, like those burnt offerings, made atonement for sin, but in Jesus' case, the ultimate final one that they pointed forward to, we who trust in Jesus can bring a tribute gift to God. The author of Hebrews says it this way, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Our sacrifice that we offer up this morning isn't grain anymore, but it's a sacrifice nonetheless, a sacrifice of praise. And the God we expect to meet with is the very same, yesterday, today, and forever. The one who visits his people with joy and with the blessing of his Holy Spirit as they worship him, and the one who reminds them that his covenant is an eternal one, and his love from everlasting to everlasting toward those who fear him. As we take the Lord's Supper today, and by the way, you should know one of the names for the Lord's Supper is the Eucharist, which means giving thanks. May those same truths ring in our minds and in our hearts. However poorly you perform this week as God's child, there is with him fresh forgiveness, fresh cleansing, fresh joy, and fresh reminders that he will never forsake you. In the bread and the cup that we take today, taste by faith God's eternal covenant of salt. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray today that you would strengthen and nourish our faith as we take the Lord's Supper. We pray that we would be reminded afresh of the Lord Jesus' death for sinners, resurrection from the dead, and the pardon and forgiveness and new life that come to your people through him. We pray, Father, today that we would think about you and your changeless covenantal love for your people. We would think about Jesus and his perfect obedience offered up to you where we failed, and that we would remember that Jesus is what secures our right standing with you. Jesus is the one who secures our admission to your table to dine with you. Jesus is the one who provides all that we lack. And so we pray, Lord, that for every look we take at our own sinful hearts, for every glance at our remaining sin, for every review of our failures to meet your law this past week, we would take 10 looks at Jesus in faith and see the one who has been perfect in our place and who has died to make atonement for us and who has risen again. So God, bless your people. Help us to trust you more fully as we take the supper today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.